All right, amen. Well, we are continuing our class on the covenant of marriage, especially focusing on divorce and remarriage. And I think you saw last week, and you will continue to see this week, that it's very relevant to you, even if you're not currently planning on getting a divorce, which I hope none of you are, right? And so just to review, last week we said God invented the institution of marriage, amen, and God married you and your spouse. He is the one who initiated not only the institution of it as a whole, but also your individual marriage. And so he, having put you together, he is the only one who has the right to tear you apart. And if you do require a divorce, you have to, another thing we said, you have to go to the church courts, the elder board is what we call it here, and to the civil courts as well, and to request a certificate of divorce, to have an earthly minister, either a minister in the church and, well, not either, but either a minister of the church and a minister of the civil courts, so that he can speak on behalf of God and issue you a certificate of divorce. But only if he is representing God according to God's law is that certificate of divorce even valid. So you might have a corrupt church court, you might have a corrupt civil court, and so what they render is unjust. But if they decree what God decrees, if they speak according to God's word, then what they bind is bound, and what they loose is loosed. And so do you get to decide to have a divorce just on your own? Do you get to unilaterally and autonomously decide, hey, I'm going to get a divorce. I've decided. No, when you do that, when you decide I'm going to break covenant and you don't consider your authorities, what is that sin called? Revolution. Yes, revolution. It's autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Self-rule, self-rule. When you declare I am the judge, right? I will issue the covenantal lawsuit. I will sue for grievances. I will make my case to the jury, which I am also, right? And then I will execute the punishment and render the certificate of divorce, the decree, all myself. And then I will follow that. That is self-rule, and it is one of the most grievous sins that a Christian commits. And we Americans are guilty of it every stinking day. And so, we definitely saw that there is situations in which divorce is possible and that the innocent party is free, right? We saw that. And we didn't get into the specifics, but we did show that there are clear exceptions. All right, any questions or anything so far? All right, well, today we're going to get into Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. All right. When we stand before witnesses in a wedding, maybe we have some weddings coming up, you know. Wait, what? Is that him right there? Okay. Aaron, yeah. Aaron's like, what did I win? What did I win? Yes, yes, the Hartleys. The Pages, of which one of them is a Hartley. okay, so when we say, until death do us part, what does it mean to die? Until death do us part. Anybody who has been married has repeated or said, I do, to that traditional vow, a very biblical vow, until death do us part. But have we stopped to consider what we mean by that word, death? Or what do we mean by that word, part? Yeah, Josh is getting to where what I was building up to. I was going to take a few minutes to build up to it. But but yeah, let's just skip that chapter, go on to the next page. Covenantal. Sorry, that's a Wednesday night joke because Josh always ruins my punchlines. He jumps out in front of me and then I can't build suspense. So, spoiler alerts, right? Yeah, when we say till death do us part, I imagine most of us are thinking exclusively physical death. But where did we get that definition? Where did that definition come from? Who wrote that dictionary? Did the Bible write that dictionary? I would say no. I would say that would be more of a Greco-Roman dictionary that we opened up and said, oh, death, the ceasing of existence, right? Now, of course, the biblical understanding of death, does it involve the ceasing of existence? Not at all. Does it involve at least going to another state of existence? Yes, yes. So that's a part of it. That's a part of it. But when God told Adam, if you sin, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, aka if you break the terms of the covenant in this way, you shall surely die. He did it, and then what? Unexpectedly didn't happen. He didn't die in that definition of the term. You see, we impose on that term a Greco-Roman definition, right? What we need to do to define the term death is, how do we define the term death? We need to go to other pages of the Bible, right? Because that's the only way we're going to get into a Hebrew worldview, into a Christian Hebraic worldview, is to peruse the Bible. You know, we can't go back in time, right? So our worldviews oftentimes need to be deconstructed, and in the place of that, a biblical worldview. Our dictionary that we all have, that we presume is accurate, needs to be deconstructed and reconstructed by the dictionary of God's Word. And so in God's Word, death, it means not just the ceasing of physical life. It means, if I could summarize it, it means alienation. Alienation from God, and of course, which leads to alienation from others, because of covenant-breaking sin. Okay? Not the ceasing of existence, not the loss of your being. It's the loss of a right relationship. It's the with God or with others due to a violation of the terms of the covenant. Alienation due to sin. A severance of God and man, which we can call divorce. In many ways, divorce is death, and death is divorce in the Hebraic concept. When he said, Adam, you shall surely die, Adam was what? He was alienated judiciously. God judiciously, it wasn't just a natural consequence. God executed the curses of the covenant, which brought about his alienation from God. He was alienated from God. Now, did he at that moment deserve to die physically? Yes. Did he deserve to die eternally, which is hell? Yes, he deserved that. But God, for a reason that we all know, because we know the rest of the story, chose not to execute the full condemnation of his covenant breaking in that moment, but instead preserved his physical and preserved his spiritual life. And I even hate to delineate those two things, but preserved him in some way in a state of alienation for a time period. For what purpose? So that through Christ, Adam could be reconciled back to him. It's divorce and remarriage, covenantally, okay? Now, you're saying the relationship between God and man is like the relationship between a husband and a wife? Yes. It is incredibly analogous. And why? Because that's what God did on purpose. He created marriage as a sign that signifies the significance of our relationship with God. Just like the heavens declare the glory of God, so does the structures that humans find themselves in, like marriage. All right? So, of course, we know that alienation happened with sin, and that reconciliation can only happen because an atonement has been made, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, so that God could then, the justice being paid, restore him back. Isn't that something? All right, so that, I hope, helps you to see a little bit of what it means to die. But now let's look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 with that Hebraic understanding. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And what law is he referring to there? He's referring to the Mosaic administration of the covenant. For the woman who has a husband is, and here's his illustration. Why does he illustrate God, the relationship between God and man, with the relationship between a husband and a wife? Because they're analogous, right? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. Right? Notice the woman is what? She is bound. That's hierarchy, which is inside of every covenant. She is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, we automatically, because of our worldview, we automatically think, Paul's talking about the physical death. His body dies and that's it. But that's not in Paul's mind. He's not a Greek. He doesn't have a view of the immortality of the soul. He doesn't believe that the ideal state was to escape this soul cage into a world of ideals. He's not a Platonist, all right? He has a Hebrew worldview. Continue reading. But if the husband dies, think that biblically, she is released from the law of her husband. So now, is she released if he physically dies? Yes. But what if he covenantally dies? Is she released? Yes. But how do you covenantally die? You eat of the fruit of the knowledge of tree as of good and evil, so to speak. You do one of those things that breaks the terms of the covenant. And when you break the term of the covenant, and we haven't discussed what those terms are just yet, but we all know one easy one. If they commit adultery, the marriage is dead, right? They are covenantally dead. And there is an immediate alienation, right? Even though both continue to physically exist. Now, just to jump ahead to my future classes, if there is a covenantal death and the marriage is dead, but both physically still live, what is possible? Covenantal reconciliation. There you go. But there is a death, and there has to be a resurrection. And that takes time, and that's not easy. If you've ever known anyone that's gone through that, what usually happens, I watched a movie yesterday where the wife had cheated on the husband, and then the husband continued to punish her, even though she had asked for forgiveness, and he said, I forgive you, and they were trying to work it out, but every day he would punish her in various ways, like think the worst about her, give her the silent treatment. He hadn't forgiven her. Because he obviously didn't know about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for everyone's sin, and he had the freedom to forgive her, right, and to work for reconciliation. But he wasn't working for it. He was still punishing her, you know. And that can happen in a church. There can be a sin against one another, and instead of there actually being forgiveness, you continue for years just making the person pay and pay and pay and pay, all right? So, but look, if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So if there hasn't been a covenantal death, and she gets married again, remarriage without due divorce, right, divorce, then what is that? That's the sin of adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So Paul's very clear. You can have a divorce if there's a covenantal death, right? All right? But you cannot be divorced and remarried if there hasn't been a covenantal death. And God determines what is a covenantal death according to the marriage covenant. So, but now, you're all saying, well, he's talking about physical life. But read the very next verse. It's Romans 7, verse 4. Likewise. Okay, you see the analogy coming. Now he's going to go from the marriage covenant to the covenant between God and man, because they're analogous, which is what the word likewise means. My brothers, you also have died to the law, died to the Mosaic administration of the law, died to the condemnation of the law through the body of Christ. If you are in union with Christ, you've been executed for your sins. Does that make sense? So you're dead. So now the law can no longer hold anything over you. You're no longer under its terms. But then God raising Jesus up from the dead, if you're united to him, you're now remarried to God in the new and ultimate covenant. Okay? I know I'm going fast with all this, but I think y'all are familiar with these things. But look, so that you may belong to another. Not the law, not the condemnation of the law, but to God himself. To him who has been raised from the dead, your new husband, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So now look, what does he say? Likewise, if she is bound to her husband, you know, but if the husband dies, she's free. Likewise, you're dead to the law. But he's writing to humans who are all definitely not dead. right? But he's saying in the very next verse, you're dead. You've died. What? Now, if anyone has read their Bibles, they've been confused by this. What do you mean I've died to the law? Died. Because we don't understand the biblical definition of death. We have our own definition of death in our brain that we presume, okay? But if you understand the biblical definition of death, he's talking about the alienation that comes from covenantal death. But now, what is the result, the eventual result of covenantal death? If you're covenantally dead to God, eventually you will be physically dead as a consequence, and eternally dead as a consequence. But God has a time period between covenantal death for Adam and his salvation, because God is merciful and faithful and wants to redeem him. But now, if Adam is covenantally dead, what about all of his children? This is another thing you have to understand about covenant. It always transfers through children. It's just a part of the nature of how God set up the world. That's why when we say in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So that when you are a child, a human child, without Christ, you will eventually suffer physical death and eternal death because of Adam's covenantal death. And you are in Adam dead. But in Christ, you can be made alive, covenantally alive, even now. See what I mean? Reconciled. All right, that's a lot there, and we're getting into some deep waters there, but I just want to show you that when Paul talks about death, and he talks about it in the context of marriage, he's talking about covenantal death, which leads to physical death and eternal death. All right? Listen to what Westminster says, the Westminster Confession. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue, covenantal lawsuit, out of divorce. Who would she give that suit to? And for Protestants, it would also be the civil ministers as well, right? But what if they say, what if the church court says, you don't have a right to divorce? And then the civil minister says, you can't be divorced, you don't have a right. What should she or he then do? He should, and she should work it out. You don't have a right to be divorced. Now, but what if they're like, yeah, yes, I do, yes, I do. And y'all are actually all corrupt. I don't trust y'all. I can't bring my lawsuit to this board or this minister because they're all corrupt or ignorant or something like that. And so I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to be my own judge and jury, and I'm going to break covenant without ever just talking to any of my authorities. You better be right, because it's you and Jesus at that point. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you have, as an individual, an individual can be free of covenantal, of corporate guilt through repentance as an individual and speaking out, but you better be right, because you're all by yourself on that one. You see what I mean? All right. What if you never bring the lawsuit to the church and you just separate and move across the country? You're totally autonomous rebellion. You're in a rebellion. That's right. All right. So notice, in the case of adultery after marriage, by the way, you can apply all of this to how to leave a church. Just take everything I said and apply it to the church, and you'll learn how to properly leave a church and how to autonomously leave a church. And you can see which is righteous and which is sinful. Just do those applications. It's not difficult. So look, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. Okay. And after the divorce, to marry another. Isn't that something? As if the offending party were dead. You see? They understand. There's an as if they are dead. There's an as if they are dead. So if you've ever heard someone say something like, you know, we live together, but this marriage is over. You ever heard things like that? It's like they're dead to me, right? That's what's going on. You know, we're made a certain way. We have a sense. You can be walking zombies, right? in a house, covenantally dead. Now, but with Christ, of course, you can be resurrected. Amen? Which is the good news. All right, let's move on to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Just to illustrate this point one more time, the analogous relationship, the link between the marriage covenant and the covenant between God and man, Proverbs 6, 26, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. So his adultery leads to what? Poverty. What's the correlation there, you know? There's a cause and effect relationship to the violation of a marriage covenant to his financial blessings in life, to his livelihood, to his nourishment. Now, who is powerful enough and just enough to dole out that sort of cause and effect? Is it just the way God wired this clock world? Like, when you commit adultery, the molecules form in such a way to keep you hungry. Right? You get a tapeworm, right? No, God judiciously governs this world according to his covenants, and he doles out curses and blessings, and they are predictable. Which, by the way, this concept is at the heart of all eschatological discussions and debates. It's really about this. Does Jesus administrate the blessings and curses of his covenant in time and space in such a way that Christians can predictably expect future abundance? Or is it random? All right, that's really what it's all about. And you'll have to rewind that and listen to that again. But here we see a cause and effect relationship between breaking a marriage covenant and your dinner plate. And we know this, of course, is true, right? You want the quickest way to lose your fortune is what? Divorce. You know, there's NFL players and NBA players. They're multimillionaires, and they end up with nothing because of all the baby mamas and the divorce and the adultery. Their sexual perversion leads to their financial curses as well. Notice another one. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Now, not only is he going to lose his bread, he's going to lose life. Can a man take fire to his bosom? Basically, you want to play with fire? If you play with fire, you get burned. It's a cause and effect relationship. Now, this cause and effect relationship is not floating in midair. It is a part of the way God deals with man. In other words, it's a part of his covenant terms that he has established with us. Play with fire, get burned. Commit adultery, starve. Commit adultery, lose your life. Break your marriage covenant, you have effects outside of what you would think of as marriage area. You understand what I'm saying? It's all intertwined and interlaced, cause and effect, under a covenant. All right? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Let's move on. By the way, you know, I think what he's saying here is also you're going to be hungry and naked. You're going to be destitute. Moving on. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Going on. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He loses his rational faculties, which, of course, you've met people like this who have decided to leave Christ for sin. They become irrational, right? And you should not listen to the things they say without a multitude of counselors, because they're covenant breakers, and so they're going to accuse and execute lawsuits on everyone around irrationally, right? And notice what he says, he who does so destroys his own marriage? No, he destroys his own soul. Hey, I destroyed my marriage. It didn't mean I destroyed my soul. It's just my marriage, not my soul. But you see, there is a link, and it goes both ways between the marriage covenant and your covenant with God. Break one, you break the other. That's why it says that a husband is to love their wife as Christ loved the church. It's the same ethical code. It's the same code. That's why if you submit to your husband as unto the Lord, because it's the same terms. It's the same ethical code. All right? Good. The analogy of marriage goes much deeper into the gospel and our relationship with God than we really understand, I think. All right? 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that's wives, with understanding. Easy for you to say, Peter, you know. This is not an overnight thing you get, understanding. That takes time, right? But you have to do life with them. You need understanding, right? You really need it because they're impossible to understand. So giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being, Emily's laughing over here, right? And as being heirs together of the grace of life. that your prayers may not be hindered. What? What? You know, I know my I'm unlawfully divorced, and I decided it myself without even talking to church officers or civil. You know, I just did it myself, and I kind of have a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend or whatever. But me and God, we're still close. You know, we have a close relationship, and you know, oh, my quiet times with the Lord are some of the sweetest times I ever have. Nope. There is a link, and you have severed that link, and I promise you, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, right? They are bouncing off the ceiling. They are hindered. They are hindering. And unfortunately, guys, and this is not to pat us on the back, but who learns any of this stuff in Christianity? Who knows any of these things? People, the sheep are slaughtered and scattered because they don't have shepherds. I promise you, this right here would get me flack for doing it. I'd be the one getting flack for saying these things. So, anyway, like I said, that's not to pat us on the back. It's just when I consider these truths and I just consider the state of marriages and people in Acadiana, they are sheep without shepherds. They're not being fed, they're being fleeced in a mutually beneficial relationship with celebrity icon pastors. Blech. All right. Sorry, that was a side note. But pastor, okay, I hear you. So covenantal death means the marriage is dead. It needs to be resurrected if it's going to go on. But what constitutes a covenantal death? Well, we know the easy one, right? The easy one is adultery, right? But what if your husband, you find out, is a hitman for the mob? A very faithful one, right? What if on the Lord's Day, he actually or she actually worships Satan by sacrificing goats? Very faithful to you, though. Would never look on another woman, right? Now you're like, you know. What if they punch you every morning for breakfast? It's not adultery. It's not sexual immorality. Well, submission, right? Now look, I'm clearly, yeah. You can see what would happen, though. If you don't know your Bibles, this is what happened. We would all leave Bible land and the Bible world, and we would go into pop psychology, modern counseling, and we would depend on our rational sense, and we would all say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that can't be it. That can't be it. And then we would sue for divorce and be granted a divorce with no biblical basis. Just that doesn't make sense. Well, surely abuse. But we'd have nowhere in the Bible for that. Is that going to lead to problems? Yes, that biblical illiteracy, that refusal to ground everything in the Scripture is going to lead to eventual, you get divorced if you're not happy. You get divorced because, you know, he's emotionally abusing you. Now we're getting even more vague territory, right? We have to, if we're going to sue for divorce, or we're going to be able to say to someone, you can be remarried, you're free, your conscience is clear. We need it to be grounded in the Bible. It has to be grounded in the Bible. If you really want a clean conscience, you need to know why the Bible says about it, right? Not what makes sense to you or what makes sense to the counseling firm or whatever. And so, is there a biblical case to be made that if your spouse is, sacrificing goats to Satan, that you can sue for divorce? Is there a biblical case to be made? Yes. Okay. Fortunately, that's not a problem that any of us are facing, that I'm aware of. And here it is. I've made the case this whole time. There is a link between our covenant with God and our marriage covenant. And if you die to one, you die to the other. Okay? In other words, if you commit a sin that would get you executed under God's law, then you can be divorced in marriage. That's simple. That's the case I'm basically making. All right? So, just some examples. Blasphemy. What if your husband, you find out, or your wife decides that they are God? You know, I'm God. I know I didn't let you in on that earlier. But I'm God, and they establish a cult, and then they start trying to pressure you to do the polygamy thing, but they're still faithful. They're waiting for you to come along. Can you be divorced? Yes, because that's blasphemy. It's a death penalty offense. Now, what if they just were mentally ill for 5 minutes and then they repented? Well, you could still restore the marriage, right? You have to understand a death penalty in the Old Testament wasn't the only recourse, okay? It was just the maximum recourse. And you have to understand, for example, Sabbath breaking was a death penalty offense. But it wasn't like someone accidentally slipped up on the Sabbath. This was incorrigible, unrepentant, blatant Sabbath breaking. It would be like refusing to let your slaves go to worship and to go to church. That's a death penalty offense. Right? Why did God wipe out the Egyptians? Because they refused to let the Israelites go to church. You understand? So I would say, now these things are difficult. They're tricky. This requires a multitude of counselors, right? So don't be too dogmatic about these things and listen carefully. And we'd have to think through these things. And if there's ever a situation like this, the whole elder board would decide. You understand what I mean? And there would be each one's vote. But if for me, I get one vote, I would say, if the husband refuses to let you worship with the saints, you can divorce them. That would be my vote. And I would say that is a Sabbath-breaking death penalty offense from the Old Covenant. All right? Let me give you another example. What if your spouse is excommunicated from Christ and they refuse to be a Christian and they go off? We're out of here. We're not a part of this church anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going to live like a pagan. What we'd call that what? Abandonment, right? That too, I believe, would be valid. What if they are totally faithful to you sexually, but they're running an online child pornography ring? Divorce, all right? You understand? Because would that be a death penalty offense in the Old Testament? Yes, absolutely. What if your wife had a secret abortion? Divorce. You see, but didn't commit adultery. See, you understand now, when you see the analogous link between the covenant with God and man and between marriage, the thesis I'm trying to confirm to you is that if it's a death penalty offense in God's commandments, in God's covenant, then it's a divorceable offense. Now, you say, I need a proof text. I need a proof text. All right, well, I'm going to give you one proof text right here. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. You say, oh, but that you just gave me a verse that proves the opposite thing. Well, the word sexual immorality is the word porneia. And it's not the word adultery. It's the word porneia. It's a much more general term. And it's generally applied to sexual immorality because of some stories in the early parts of the Bible that use that term in the LXX, in the Greek translation of the Bible. And it applies to some sexual deviancy. So it's generally, porneia is generally sexual deviancy of various sorts. So what would that include? What all sort of things would that include? Incest, rape, bestiality, illicit acts with your wife or husband, prostitution, and sodomy. That would all apply to that, porneia, running a child sex trafficking ring, porneia, okay? But here's the thing, porneia, that word, is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the disciples had. That word is used for things other than sexual sin as well. It's used for, generally used, according to scholars, for those things which would have you to be executed under the law. So I believe when Jesus says this, he's not meaning only if your spouse has adultery. He's meaning this broad category of incredibly serious sins that would have you executed under the law. Right? And of course, we gave some examples. Witchcraft. Divorce, right? What about if they're an unrepentant mob boss who's running an embezzling ring and stealing every widow's last penny? Unrepentant, refuses to quit. Is that a death penalty in the Old Testament? Stealing is a death penalty? Not all stealing. But remember when Nathan went to David, the judge of the land, and he said, there was a man who stole this poor person's last lamb. David said, that man should die. Why did he render the death penalty for someone who stole a lamb? Because it was the poor person's last lamb. He made him destitute and sentenced him to death, basically. That's why. So there is some types of theft which do require the death penalty. God says in one of the prophecies, I can't put my finger on it right now, Ezekiel maybe, but he says, those of you who steal a poor person's last cloak, I will judge you. I will execute you. Right? So any one of the Ten Commandments, if done seriously enough, unrepentantly, is a death penalty offense. Blasphemy, certain types of theft, certain types of adultery. Not every type of adultery in the Old Covenant was a death penalty, but those were the maximum things. And I do believe that the proof text for this is when Jesus says porneia. You can look up that word and you can go to the Old Testament and see all the ways it's used. It's not just sexual immorality. It's used for other things. Okay? It's used, in fact, for apostasy of the Israelites in the wilderness, which got them all what? Executed. All right. So hope that helps with that a little bit. But Pastor, I think my spouse may be covenantally dead. All right. How should they go about this? Let's do it step by step. I think my spouse might be covenantally dead. And what should the first thing they do be? Talk to their girlfriends. Talk to a bunch of people in church. Okay. Ask in a prayer meeting for a prayer. Because I think my spouse might be covenantally dead. I'm not sure, but let's just pray about it. Should they do that? Should they say, I have concerns about my husband. Well, what are they? I'm just concerned. It's super serious, and I'm concerned. But you see, this is a charge. This is a lawsuit. It's just not a specific one because they don't want to get in trouble. So it's a lawsuit, though. They should take their lawsuit to the proper people, okay? The proper people. Now, what if they have no witnesses, no evidence, right? And it's just a random hunch. What are the wise judges going to say? We can't do this. You have no evidence. You have no witnesses. There's 1,000 other things that could explain this. I think at this stage, we give it the benefit of the doubt. You see what I mean? Or maybe they say, well, let's ask. And he says, no, absolutely not. You know, she's struggling with jealousy or this and that, but there's been no covenantal death. There's no witnesses, no evidence. What would a multitude of wise counselors say? Hey, you need to give him the benefit of the doubt at this point. All right? And that'd be that. But what if there is evidence or there are witnesses and he confesses and there's been a covenantal death? What does he or she do? Brings that lawsuit to the proper authorities and then they render a judgment. Right? And if they render that judgment and offer a certificate of divorce, that person is free to be divorced and then free to be remarried with no guilt on their conscience. And that is something that happens in churches. It's happened in our church, but it usually happens organically. But in time, as our church grows and we become mature, those things need to happen formally. They need to happen formally, right? You don't break covenant without a covenantal lawsuit presented to your authorities so that they can render a judgment. And everyone's in submission, and you're remaining in submission as well. And if they say this is not a valid reason, then you have to stick it out. See what I mean? All right. Good. I hope that helps everybody. A little case study here, okay? So let's just talk through this. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. In our sermon series, by the way, we're seeing his polygamy early on, and we see how those are kind of the cracks in his foundation. Eventually, that's going to bring down his whole community and his kingdom. But he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and obviously people are talking, but no one can sue for divorce because David is the judge. He's the Supreme Court, so to speak. There's no one to go to. He's the judge. He's the appointed judge. He's the anointed one. Now, we don't have a situation like that anymore. David is a type of Christ. So that's why it's like that. But we don't have that situation. But that was the situation in Israel. He was the highest judge. So there was no one to offer the covenant lawsuit to. no one to appeal to. So God had to become the prosecutor. Oh, really, God's the judge, and he sends the prosecutor, whose name is Nathan. God sends the prosecutor to David. And this prosecutor has a big task. He needs to get the highest judge of the land to decree the death penalty for himself. That's not going to be easy, right? David's a little out of his mind right now. Sin blinds you, makes you irrational, right? So Nathan is very slick. He gives a parable. And y'all know the parable, right? There was this rich man who had many lambs. It was polygamous David. And there was a poor man who only had one little lamb. And that rich man took that lamb and he killed that lamb, which in effect would kill the poor man. And David renders a judgment. He is the highest court of the land, and he responds to the covenant lawsuit. He decrees guilty, death penalty. And Nathan then says, the man is you. You see, that's what's going on there. It's a covenantal lawsuit from the prophet Nathan, from God, which all the prophecies are covenantal lawsuits, suing the people of Israel for covenantal terms, violating the covenantal terms. It's suing for divorce. And at the end, you understand, because Israel is unrepentant, God eventually divorces her and establishes and marries the new reconstituted Israel, the bride. All right? So David, having announced his death, right? The Holy Spirit works, thank God, and he sees his sin, and he breaks down, and he repents and confesses. But a sentence of death has been issued. What sort of death is this, though? Well, it would be covenantal death, but under God's law, David requires the death penalty. So in God's wisdom, and because David is a type, and because David's life is a gospel illustration, David doesn't die. Instead, who dies? The son, you see? And what a beautiful story. I mean, it's a sad and tragic story, but it is the gospel. So the son dies paying the price of the violation of the terms so that David can live, right? But if you kill a poor man's lamb, or if you steal a poor man's lamb and you don't repent and you don't give it back, and you refuse to pay restitution, what happens to you? That's the death penalty. Not paying restitution wasn't an option, okay? But David's repentant. He's willing, okay? So how is David going to pay the fourfold restitution for the lamb? It's a fourfold restitution if you take a lamb. Well, this is, I'm not exactly sure about this, but commentators do point out that four of David's sons were killed. Isn't that interesting? He had four sons. It goes on to tell the story of each four dying for restitution. That's tough, right? But who is the lamb in the story, though, that he takes and kills? It's Bathsheba, right? And how is David killing her? How is he taking the lamb and eating it? Because he's causing her to be an adulterer. He caused her to commit adultery. That's right. When he went about it that way. So anyway, that's a good case study. I think that's very interesting, but I think that helps us understand a little bit more of that. All right, we got a couple more minutes. Any quick questions?